Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
In your Bibles, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. My name is Kit House. I'm the minister of family ministry here at Life Point. 20 years ago, whenever Life Point was planted, I came along with the rest of the core group and helped get a building ready, helped get a church formed and planted and established. And I've been here the whole time since then, leading mostly preteens. And met my wife here, have four kids here, not here, but like, I was here when my kids were born, not here, but. this is where God has grown our family up and grown me up personally. So it is a thrill to be preaching before you today. We just returned from Montana and we had a great trip. There was God was very good to us in answering so many prayers for safety and for providence and for direction and response, and the Holy Spirit was at work. There were, I don't remember the exact number, but about 150 kids who were there at a camp for 3 days each day and got to hear God's truth and the gospel, and a lot of that lifting was done by some of your people along with some church partners from around the country, and of course, Caleb Grote-Lucian and our partners at Capstone Church in Montana. You should be very proud of, especially the young adults that went on that trip, but what God did this last week. You should be thinking about next year as well, because God willing, we will go back in another year, and that'll be your opportunity to go and experience the same things that God did this year on a different year. If you found Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 through 17, let's read that together. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there." God, please bless us as we listen, understand, and obey your word. The focus of this passage to me is worship. Where our worship is focused, how far is it from us? Is it focused on God? Is it focused on our Creator? Is it focused somewhere more earthly? Is it focused on ourselves and what we see as our needs? The focus of our worship is gonna put us in one of two houses that Jesus described: either a house of prayer built for glory, or a den of robbers in need of demolition. I'm gonna start by picking up where our elder John Goings left off last week. Last week, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem for the Passover week, and John described it as a great entrance. To me, this reminds me of a Western. If you love Westerns like I do, the good guy, and it's usually John Wayne. He rides into town. Sometimes he sneaks into town on the train. But he gets into town, and he gets into a place that's just all overrun by whatever the evil is. It's usually a rancher or a cattle rustler or something like that. And then what's he going to do? He's going to clean up the town. And so when he first enters the town and people become aware of this, there's whispers and there's people walking into their houses and people ducking into saloons and hotels and whatever else. But there's a palpable sense of
where is this confrontation going to take place and what's going to be the nature of it? So Jesus had made his big entrance, and the people recognized him as someone worthy of praise. His disciples, he'd been preparing them really for years, but really just leading up to this, had told them that he was going to be suffered, he was going to be arrested, that he would suffer, that he'd be crucified, and that he would die, and that he would rise again. But I don't think they were ready to receive that, and I don't think they fully grasped that. And really, the Old Testament had been preparing God's people for centuries that God would send a Savior, a suffering servant, a Messiah, who would die for their sins. But I don't think those people were prepared to receive that either. Jesus' enemies were certainly prepared for him. They had already been plotting for a long time how they were going to maybe arrest him, maybe put him to death. They were ready for a confrontation as well. Not a confrontation of their choosing, unfortunately, but they were certainly looking for an opportunity. So where was it going to take place? Well, Jesus went to the temple. Jesus went to his Father's house. So this was not only Jesus going to confront the enemies of God, but this was Jesus at a homecoming. If you remember in Luke chapter 2, Jesus had gone to the temple as a child. He'd been brought there as a baby. And then he'd return to the temple every year because that's where his parents went every year to celebrate Passover. So this was far from his first time in the temple. The first time that the Bible records Jesus interacting with the teachers in the temple, they thought he was something of a prodigy. And then when his parents went to look for him and they couldn't find him and they searched for 3 days and they finally found him in the temple, his question was, "Didn't you know? Didn't you know that this is where I'd be in my Father's house?" And so this was where Jesus was returning, to his Father's house, and he was returning to make it right. So what's the first thing that Jesus does in verse 12? He arrives at the temple and he drove out those who sold, those who bought, the money changers, and the pigeon sellers. And if I had been one of the chief priests, I think I would have good reasons for why all of those things were necessary for the temple. Starting with the buyers and sellers, this was Passover week, a holy week when people were supposed to bring a sacrifice. Except not everyone could bring a sacrifice. We just went to Montana. We were on the road for 2 days. We were not going to pack everything that we were going to need for a camp for 3 days and then take it with us across two time zones. So we get there and then we buy the things that we need that we can't bring with us. It was the same way for the people at the Passover where Jesus went to the temple. And so those buyers and sellers of sheep or whatever else, those were necessary. I think you could justify that. So why did Jesus drive them out? Well, I think one reason is because there's a way in which buying and selling sacrifices puts a price on what righteousness costs, and it makes a commodity out of righteousness. When we put a price on what righteousness costs, it will always be far less than what it's actually worth and far less than what it has to be paid for. And that was never the intention of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It was never to say, if you do this, that will be enough. It was always to say, if you do this, you will understand when God does enough. And they had missed that. The problem for the money changers, if they wanted to justify it, was we need currency that's fair, that's equal. There were all kinds of currency. You think that like Bitcoin and Dogecoin and all of this stuff is confusing now. Imagine looking at a coin and saying, I don't even know what country this is from, but I'm supposed to use this to buy a sheep or whatever. And so money changers were necessary. Typically, historically, we understand that they would use Tyrian currency because that was considered the truest and fairest currency, and that's what you would pay the temple tax and what you would buy other things in the temple with. So why would Jesus drive those money changers out? I think to understand that, you look past the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to the early part of the church. And in Acts, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. In an Old Testament sense, he didn't belong to God's people. And in the historical context, he was quite the outsider, a foreigner, a member of a foreign court where he had very little agency of his own. He had a lot of power and authority. But he was still submitted to a government in a way that's much more stringent than the way that we're submitted to our government. But he managed to find his way to Jerusalem to worship God. And why God or how God could draw someone from so far away to find him is pretty hard to imagine. But he went to Jerusalem. He was returning from Jerusalem, and he had a scroll of Isaiah, and he was essentially sitting on his tailgate and trying to puzzle it out for himself. So he had gone to the place where he should have received God's word, and he did have a copy of God's word. But who had explained it to him? And when Philip found him, because God was drawing the Ethiopian to him, and he sent Philip to find him, Philip's question was, "Do you understand this?" And the man's response was, "How can I?" So he was a man who was very well off. He'd gone to Jerusalem. He'd found plenty of people who would take his money, but he had found no one who would explain God's word to him. And it seems like the money changing had pushed out the reason that God's temple was there in the first place. Jesus also drove out those who were selling pigeons. And in the Levitical system, selling pigeons was a way for people who were less well off to offer a sacrifice that was acceptable but not ideal for what God intended them to offer as a sacrifice. And so it was kind of a concession. If you're too poor, then you can buy a pigeon instead of buying something that's more costly. And if you remember when Jesus was brought to the temple, what offering did they offer for him? It was pigeons, right? And this is an indication that Jesus' family was probably of somewhat limited means. And this is the easiest one of all to justify if you were one of the chief priests to say, well, this is in the law. We're supposed to offer these pigeons and we're supposed to provide them to people. So why would Jesus drive them out? Well, I think out of all the things that he mentions, this is the one that is most explicitly tied to people who are of the lowest means and who need the most help. And I don't want to read too much into that, but I think if you look at Jesus' whole ministry, was it not to minister to those who were in the greatest need and the most need, and to make sure that they weren't being exploited? So Jesus drives all of these out, but that's only the beginning of the story. If you look at verse 13, he corrects and rebukes. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" He's not just saying that out of nowhere. He's quoting that out of Isaiah chapter 56, or I'm sorry, he's quoting that out of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah it says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." This reveals that Jesus was speaking not just to the fact that there was some kind of robbery or exploitation going on. Because when Jeremiah calls them out for being a den of robbers, the emphasis isn't on the robbery, it's on the den part. There was a misplaced value for those who were transacting, and they were replacing the mission of God's house with short-sighted gain. They were thinking in terms of what it meant to them rather than what it meant to God. There was a superstition of those who were buying and selling, who believed that God's house offered some kind of a protection. And the emphasis in Jeremiah's words is on the den part. It's like if you've ever played tag as a kid and there's a base, and as long as you're standing on the base, you can't be tagged, right? And that was their way of thinking. We can go out and do any kind of crime we want, commit any kind of sin we want, but there's this special protection that we get from God's temple that as long as we touch base and as long as we meet the sacrificial requirements, then we're excused from that. It's a cheapening of grace that doesn't lead to worship, or at least not worship of God. The self-righteousness of their worship was evident in the emphasis that they put on the sacrifices instead of the one that they were being offered to. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God's emphasis was never on sacrifice, but on obedience. And Psalm 51, 16 through 17 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Jesus had come as the true sacrifice. Hebrews 10 talks about this, that the sacrificial system, the temples, the priests, those were all a shadow of the things that were to come. When Jesus came, he came as the sacrifice once for all to fulfill the thing that those goats, bulls, pigeons, whatever else, could never accomplish. Jesus said that it was not only a den of robbers, but what God's desire for it was to be a house of prayer. If you find the verse that he was quoting from, it's in Isaiah chapter 56, 7 through 8. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. When Jesus was quoting from Isaiah in the context of that, what Isaiah was welcoming was people who were eunuchs, foreigners, outcasts, the same people that Jesus came to draw to God and call to God and minister to. The emphasis was on the global glory of God, not just the local immediate clubhouse that some people wanted to be whenever they served in the temple. God's desire was for all peoples to be drawn to this house of prayer and for Jesus to be the sacrifice that made it possible for them to come and worship God. The purpose of the temple, though, is not an end to itself. Just as Jesus was the sacrifice that was explained in Hebrews 10, the temple itself was a shadow of the things to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, it says, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And that's a hard thing for us to fathom, that the thing that God put for the people to worship was not ultimately supposed to be a place. It's not an analog to a church building. We haven't replaced, you know, one single temple with a whole bunch of little franchises, like so many drive-through coffee shops or whatever. What it was a picture of a dwelling of God among his people, not a building, but a living nation of Christ followers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that was Jesus's justification, his rationale, his mission statement for why he came to cleanse the temple. The people knew to expect that a Messiah would come and cleanse the temple. That had been promised in the book of Zechariah. He said there would be a time when everything that was in the temple and really everything that the Israelites worshipped with would be made holy, and there would be nothing found in the temple that was there to subvert or to replace or distract people from the worship of God. And so the idea that there would be a Messiah who would cleanse the temple and make it what it was supposed to be, they understood that. And when Jesus not only came in entering like a king, but then he came in and did his Father's will of cleansing the temple, he was revealing to them, yeah, this is me, this is the Messiah. He goes further than that. In verse 14, it says, And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. If you think back to when the temple was first built, God's glory filled the temple. It was filled with so much smoke that it basically drove out all of the priests and the people who were there to minister within it. But that glory had not been evident for a very long time. The temple had been destroyed, rebuilt. It wasn't the same as it was before. And the people running it had very little interest in God's glory. And there was very little evidence that God was present. But here Jesus was healing in the temple. And that's something that it was historically was not what they associated with the temple, a place where people could come. In fact, historically, the lame and the blind had been excluded from the temple. If you look back at the records, that was the practice. If you didn't measure up, if you were second rate, if you were somehow fell short, it was kind of viewed as if you were like an imperfect offering or an imperfect sacrifice, and you weren't needed there. Jesus was using this as an example of God's mercy to heal those But the healing was not only healing, but it was a spiritual healing. In Matthew 9, 5 through 7, Jesus said, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So do you find yourself here today? Do you feel spiritually broken, blind, or lame? Have you tried and failed to heal yourself? Have you been condemned and excluded by someone self-righteous who believes that we can make ourselves as holy as God? If you have, this is the offering of Jesus: to come to his temple, dwell among his people, and be healed. It's hard to imagine that anyone could object to this, to the cleansing of the temple, to right worship, to the reading of scripture, to the healing. It's just hard to imagine someone to see a healing and have any other response than just awe and wonder. But self-righteousness blinds us to those kinds of things. And so the response was not one of awe and wonder for the teachers of the law and the chief priests. Their objections in verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" The priest's indignation revealed a compromised heart. How can you respond to Jesus in that way? Well, here's how. They harbored a resentment towards Jesus. They believed that they didn't need him, and his presence was a challenge to their self-righteousness. The idea that if they were good enough and tried hard enough, and that they were and that they had, that they could make themselves holy, or at least make themselves holier enough than everyone else, that they were as good as holy. The last thing that we want to do sometimes is admit that we need help. Have you ever been in a situation where you weren't sure what to do and you were surrounded by other people who maybe or maybe didn't know what to do, and you were looking at a problem? Let's say a flat tire, a car that won't start. And especially among men, this is an opportunity for really trying to test each other and see who has the most knowledge about how to change a flat tire, or what are they doing wrong that I can point to and say this is the right way to do it. That's human nature, to try to place ourselves above others with our expertise, with our experience, with our sometimes goodness, and to say that at least I'm better than you, or at least I'm better than someone. And the last thing that we want is someone to stand in our presence who is even greater than we are. They had a resentment of Jesus for this reason. They weren't able to heal the blind. They weren't able to forgive sins. They weren't able to challenge Jesus' authority or the truth with which he spoke. Did you notice what their response was whenever he drove everyone out of the temple? Their immediate response before the people, the children, were singing? It was nothing, right? Because they knew they couldn't withstand the logic that Jesus was presenting them with. They knew that what Jesus was speaking with was the truth. And they were convicted, whether they recognized it or not, or whether it was conscious or not, with the knowledge that they hadn't been living according to the will of God. Jesus had been calling their bluff for several years, and he was demonstrating that the greatest of religious men were incapable of even the shadow of what he was capable of. So they turned to the children. We call this punching down now, whenever you take advantage of someone that's a little less than yourself. And they said, "Well, our real complaint is about the children. Do you know why people get so upset around children or about children? They make messes, and they create distractions, and they cause trouble. But most of all, it's kind of hard to really pull one over on a child." Are you familiar with the story of the emperor's new clothes? This is a fictitious story. It's not in the Bible, so don't go looking for it, kids especially, please. There was a king, and he was conned. And the con man convinced them that they could replace his old, ratty, ragged clothes, which I'm sure were glorious and splendorous. And they could give him much greater clothes, clothes so fine that only the wisest and only the sharpest and only the most sophisticated would be able to even see them. And of course, there was nothing. This was a sham. But the king removes his clothes when they prompt him to, replaces it with these new clothes that were apparently invisible. And rather than admit that he couldn't see what wasn't there, he pretended like he was just as great as they were and that he also could see these fantastic new clothes that they had provided for him. And all the servants of the king, unwilling to admit their lack of sophistication or wisdom or whatever it was that made these clothes so magical, just went along with the charade and kept pretending like these were great clothing. And who was it that finally points out what the problem here is? In the story, it's a child. And the child points out, the king is naked. And that fulfills my contractual obligation to put naked into the sermon. For those of you that have been around a while, that's a callback. But the story is very apt. The boy saw and acknowledged and called out what no one else wanted to see or acknowledge or call out, that the king was not clothed at all. And there was nothing that was making him look any more glorious or splendorous. And the king and the con men and the people who served him were the last ones to admit that. This is what these kids were doing in the temple. They were calling out the self-righteous indirectly about what they were worshiping as being something that was much less than what Jesus was. And they were calling out Jesus correctly and appropriately as the Son of David. When they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, that title was a reference to what had been promised to David when he was king. He had been told by God that there would never fail to be a king from the line of David on the throne of Israel. And the people had come to expect that there would be a king who would return from the line of David. And I don't think that they knew even Jesus' genealogy necessarily. I don't think they were going and these kids tracing, like, who was his grandfather and great-grandfather and all the begats. I think that they were looking for the same thing that John the Baptist looked for. John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he had questions. Is Jesus really the one? And he sent messengers to Jesus to ask him that very thing. And Jesus' response to him was, go tell John what you see. Look at who is being healed. Look at what is being proclaimed. Look at the evidences, and then you make up your mind about whether I'm the one or not. And John's response is not recorded because that was all the evidence that was needed. For these children, they recognized Jesus as the Son of David, not because he produced a pedigree, but because he produced a power that no one else could imitate. That's what exasperated the chief priests. The chief priests also had a presumption of their own place. They always believed that they had achieved something for themselves, and they believed that they could replace or displace the Son of God with their own righteousness. That's what makes self-righteousness so dangerous. It's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. You might get a lot farther than the last guy, but you're still going to come up short. And it's going to have painful consequences. In spite of this, as Jesus said in Matthew 21:38, he told the story and said that the tenants saw the son, and they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They didn't want the place that they felt that they had earned to be rightfully claimed by Jesus. And it's a dangerous thing to challenge the king's son for his right to the throne. And the consequences of that are disastrous. The children's praise revealed a sincere response to God's grace and a greater truth. Jesus had given access that wasn't there otherwise. How many of you have been to Bass Pro Shops? Pro Bass Shop, whatever you want to call it. When I was a kid and we would go there and we would run through all the tents and we would run all up and down the boats, I just thought it was the best thing. Anytime my parents wanted to take me to Bass Pro Shop, I didn't have to spend any money. It was just like a playground, like an outdoor playground. And now when I take my kids there and they climb on all the boats and they climb on all the four-wheelers, I am always waiting for someone to say, you can't be on that, you've got to get down. And they never do, and it's great. And I think it works out great for them too, because speaking of money changers, I think it is part of the strategy. I don't think it is a flaw, I think it's a feature. That's essentially what Jesus was doing in the temple. He was making a place where blind, lame, children, all of the people that seemed less than to the teachers of the law were the ones who were coming, and they were experiencing God up close. Not saying keep away or stay back or keep your distance, but saying come right up to God. This was God's glory filling the temple. Not only that he's holy and good, but through Jesus we can be near him. It's an impossible paradox. As Groucho Marx once said, I refuse to join any club that would have me as a member. And that's the way that we feel often about righteousness. We want a righteousness in ourselves that's so great that we can't achieve it on our own, but we want to belong to that club. And if it's something that we could belong to, then maybe we want something better. Through Jesus, we have access to something that is better than what we deserve, something that we couldn't earn membership in on our own. Jesus had done what only he could do. He'd made the lame walk. He'd given the blind their sight. He had rebuked sin. He had restored God's house to what it rightly should be, and the children saw that. Just like Hans Christian Andersen invented a child who could see that the emperor had no clothes, the children of the temple could see that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise. They called him the Son of David. Children and youth, I'm speaking to you now, but also adults. It's no small, significant, or humiliating thing for you to praise God. When you sing and when you worship him, you are fulfilling your most important purpose. And the reason is hard, especially as we get older. The reason it is hard, especially as we get older, to praise God is because it is hard to admit how great he is and how much we need him. Self-righteousness creeps into our worship. Am I really so bad that I need God? Self-importance creeps in. It's fine for little children to praise God, but it's a little embarrassing for me to do it. It's a fight. Giving God glory and taking glory away from ourselves is the hardest fight. That's why the greatest worshiper of God in the Old Testament was the greatest warrior of God. In 2 Samuel 6, even when his own wife said, "You've embarrassed yourself in worshiping God, and I am embarrassed for you," King David said, "I stand before the Lord and not before you." This is my paraphrase. If this is humiliating, I haven't even begun to humiliate myself, but I will be respected by people who understand what it means to honor God. Fight to worship God when it's hard and when your pride tells you to subdue yourself and not put yourself out there. Fight to give God glory that he deserves, even if it means that your glory diminishes. Finally, Jesus withdrew. Jesus was most likely staying with friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, on the edge of the city or just outside the city of Jerusalem. Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead, that's where he was from. As Jesus left the temple, surely the people detected that God's glory was kind of going with him. It probably felt vast and empty. And if you've ever been in a building that's supposed to be great and filled with life, and then you see it after the lights are turned out and there's no one in it, and you kind of realize, huh, it's not what was the building itself, it's the things that were created in the building by the people gathered there. This was not Jesus' last day in the temple, but that day was coming soon. These were his last recorded healings, at least in the book of Matthew. And a few days from now, Jesus will be crucified. And Matthew 27:51 records, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Historically, the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. And undoubtedly, there were people who were healed in the temple on this day that were alive to see it torn down about 30 years later. Jesus didn't really replace the temple. Jesus was eternal. He came first before the temple. You can't replace something if you came first. What he did was fulfill the promise of the temple. God had said that he would dwell amongst a people whom he had made as holy as he himself. The temple, even though it was where people went to worship and to encounter God, was never the ultimate plan for the fulfillment of this purpose. As Hebrews 8:5 says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" We can be made holy and dwell together with God in a house built for his glory, but that can only happen in Jesus. By way of application, to guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I want to give us three directions for our repentance. We need to repent against self-interest that push away the presence of God. When we make a commodity and put a price on what things are worth, we're always going to put a price on them that are lower than how God values them. And we're always going to fail to give God what's owed to him. When we consider, is it worth it to go on a mission trip? Is it worth it to give this offering? Is it worth it to serve in this capacity? One of the things that we need to be guarded against is our self-interest. Where our self-interests are best found is in God. There's no one that knows what we need most and cares about what we need most more than God does. So we need to guard against our self-interests. We need to guard against self-righteousness that produces a sacrifice that is insufficient to take away sin. We need to guard against saying that we can be good enough on our own or that there's a way in which we can accomplish what only God can accomplish. We need to guard against self-absorption that blinds us to God's glory, to keeping our eyes so fixed on ourselves and what's immediate that we don't see that there's something greater than we are or greater than what we think is great in our midst.